Well, let's pray as we begin to look at this next step in Paul's encouragement of the Colossian church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president and the leadership there. We ask, God, that you would work in and through that situation. And we may not understand why things happen the way they do, but Lord, we know you're in control. We know that you weave together all the things that take place and that we're heading towards your kingdom. So Lord, help us to be those people who are prepared and ready. Help us to hear the words that Paul shares with us today, that we might be encouraged in who we are in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. So thank you for this time. I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I remember years ago an educator talking about students that he would meet and other people he would talk to who said they wanted to go off and find themselves. You know, they wanted that sense of self-realization. They were going to drop out of school. They were going to go somewhere and find themselves. And back then, that usually meant they wound up in Boulder, Colorado, trying to find themselves. And today, it's more likely that they end up on Maui to find themselves. But he had this interesting concept about that. You peel away all the layers. It's like we're an onion. And you peel away the layers of the onion, one layer at a time, and you get to the middle and there's nothing there. Nobody's home. Because we're the composite of all those layers. We are a composite of all who we are, the experiences we've had. And to really find yourself is when you realize who you are in relationship to others. That's how you find yourself. It's not the looking in so much and peeling away the layers. It's how am I in relationship to other people? That's how you find out what your gifts are. That's how you find out what your skills are. That's how you find out what your weaknesses are. Relationships with other people. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, has told them many things about the relationship with Jesus Christ and their full life in Christ. And you remember how he ends that first chapter, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If there's a theme verse to this letter to the Colossians, this is it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And due to this, we have a positive faith. Since Jesus was the one who dealt with sin and took care of it on the cross. He's defeated it. As it said last week when we were looking at the chapter 2 last week, in verse 15, it says of Christ, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus has claimed the victory, and Paul reminds us of that. And he warns the Colossians of those who would tell them that they need more than Jesus. Remember, we talked about Jesus plus something else. Jesus and. And when someone ever says that to you, you know they're on the wrong track, that they're going in the wrong direction. So now Paul, once again, turns his attention to what we have in Christ. The fact that in him we have complete realization of self. The joy comes when we realize who we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and let's hear what Paul has to say. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. Things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen to that. What a great statement that is by Paul. Paul is telling us again that we need nothing more than a progressive relationship with Jesus Christ. A self-realization begins with a radical realization that is followed by a radical renewal. There's an outline in the bulletin that might be helpful. It's on a yellow sheet of paper as we walk through this passage together. Paul talks about a radical realization in verses 1 to 4. He talks about redirected lenses, as I phrase it, verses 1 and 2. He says we have a new heart, meaning that we're raised with Christ, that being a Christian means that we experience an extra dimension in life, meaning that one's attitudes, our ambitions, and whole outlook on life are molded or tempered by our relationship with Christ. Just like someone who is married. When you say, I do, and you get married, your whole life, in one sense, is tempered by that relationship. Years ago, I had a friend, he'd gotten married, and he was talking with me one day, and he says, wow, my wife's really mad at me. Well, what'd you do? Well, I did nothing. I just got together with some of my friends, and we went down the beach, and we were surfing, we were having a good time, and I just decided to spend the night down there. You didn't call your wife? No. She should understand. And I said, did a rock fall on your head? I said, you know, you're married. You have a responsibility. That experience happened to me, not in the same way. Diane and I had been married about 2 weeks. And a friend of mine had a bachelor party. And this was a Christian deal, so it was a clean thing. It was a fun, clean thing. And I thought I'd be home about 11, 11:30, and that's what I told her. So when I walked into our apartment at 1 in the morning, I walk in and I see Diane sitting in a chair looking out the window. And I realize, why is she sitting there looking out the window? I said, what are you doing? She looks at me and she says, I thought you were dead. What do you mean? You said you'd be home at 11:30. Well, yeah, but I mean, we were at having a party, and you know, and she says, you could have called me. And right then, I had a lesson. It was a teachable moment. Oh, I'm not on my own anymore, am I? You see, that relationship tempers everything I do. And the same is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really pretty easy. That my relationship with Christ tempers what I do. I'm able to say no to things and yes to other things because of my relationship with Christ. And that impacts me. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that this is a hidden relationship, a resource, if you will. People aren't going to see it readily when they first meet you. But it's that reality of Christ in our lives. Or as Paul put it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I had a professor at a secular college one time. He was teaching Eastern religions. And he was using a visual aid, if you will. And he would say, we all look through different colored glasses. And he would hold up different colored glasses as we look at the world and trying to make a point in saying that. And I remember in that class interacting with him and realizing and trying to help him and the class realize that that really isn't necessarily true, because there's things that we all hold in common from one culture to another. And so for Paul, what he's doing and what he's saying is just that, is that we have a new perspective. He says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We have a different perspective. We have, as I said, redirected lenses. We're not looking at things the same way that people around us look. We're looking at them differently. Paul goes on, he says, set your heart or your mind. Literally, this means to seek. It's a continuous word in verse 2. Set your minds Some translations will have set your heart. It means the same thing. It means keep on seeking the things of the Lord. This touches our life priorities in what we're going to put our mind and our life to. We don't no longer listen to the beat of the world. The world might say, do this, do that. I can remember when I had only been a Christian about 8 to 10 months, and I had a choice to make. My parents said they would send me to a college right on the cliffs overlooking the ocean in San Diego. And being a surfer, I couldn't think of a better place to go. Or I could go to Biola College, which was in La Mirada, where they manufactured the smog and sent it out over the L.A. basin. Well, I didn't really have to think too long. I'd just become a Christian. I had just entered this amazing Christian world. The scripture was opening up to me. I said, I want to go to Biola. Now, if you're looking at it from the world's point of view, and you knew a little bit of my life and my background, you would say, Bill, wait a minute. You've surfed the Sunset Cliffs. The Sunset Cliffs in San Diego, a great surfing spot. And right on top of that Sunset Cliffs is the college. It's now called Point Loma University, I believe. And I could have been there. And I went down there and stayed with some friends who were going to that school and went surfing. And it was fantastic. Great place. I would never have to attend class. I'd just be out in the ocean all the time. But when that offer was made to me, I didn't really think too long about it. I said, I want to know more about Jesus Christ. I want to know more about what it means to live in this world as a believer and to sit at the feet of professors, learned men and women who I could gain more insight into this Christian life. And so I chose to go to Biola. And it's made all the difference in the world. I'm sure if I had made the other choice, I wouldn't be standing here right now. And so it made a huge difference because our relationship with Christ tempers everything we do. At least that's what Paul is saying. He's saying in verse 2, set your minds on things above. And he's not saying don't pay attention. I mean, it's like I tease people all the time. Don't you see people, and maybe some of you are guilty of this, walking down the street and they're texting or they're doing this. I always tease people when I see them do that. When they're coming out of Costco, I say, make sure you don't run into anything. Because you're not looking where you're going. Well, it seems to me that that's what happens, is that we don't notice where we're going. But we need to realize that everything we do is tempered by our relationship with Christ. And this idea of it being a continuous action, like keep on seeking, keep on setting your heart or setting your mind, means that it's an ongoing relationship. Again, it's just like marriage. Do you ever hear the story of the wife who said of her husband, he never tells me he loves me. And he looks at her and he says, I told you I loved you the day we got married, and I still mean that. Why do you doubt what I said? Why do I have to keep saying it over and over again? You see, he missed it. It's continuous. You continually fall in love with that spouse. You continually work at that relationship. You continually fortify that relationship. And part of that is by saying, I love you on a daily basis. It doesn't mean you didn't mean it the first time you said it. It means you're just building on it. When Peter says that we have everything, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're zapped and we are the fully realized Christian right now. It wouldn't mean anything to us. And so we're all growing. We're all in process. We're all becoming what God wants us to be. But in order to do that, we stay in relationship with Him. We draw close to Him. Paul is saying this is extremely important. We have a new heart and a new affection. He says we have a new mind. Or as one person said, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. I think that's a great line. Not only seek heaven, but think heaven. Is that we have a different perspective, a setting of the mind. It refers to one's inner disposition. How are we looking at things? This literally means to think on. Think on those things. Set your mind on things above. I think it reminds us of Paul's statement in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Some of you have this memorized, I'm sure. Paul says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul says, think about the things that you have. Think about the positive things, the noble things, the right things. If we dwell on those things that are less than that, we dwell on those things that are selfish-oriented or self-serving-oriented, it stunts our growth. It doesn't help us. So Paul's just giving a great word of advice. That's part of a new mind. That's part of thinking heaven as well as seeking it. William Barclay, the great commentary writer, put it this way. He said, from now on, the Christian will seek everything in the light and against the background of eternity. He will no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. He will see this world against the background of a large world of eternity. I love that quote, because basically what he's saying is, we need to keep the big picture. Because we've thought through the implications. We understand what's going on. No matter how bad things get, we still understand that the reality is that Christ is coming, and Christ wants our lives to impact the lives of those around us. So we think about things above. We think in a positive dynamic. And it doesn't mean we're not empathetic. It doesn't mean we don't have days where we're feeling melancholy, let's say. But it means the general tone of our lives is encouraged. We're encouraged. We're up. We're happy about being alive. We appreciate things. I'll always remember and I've read it to you before, the comment that an English officer made of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian pastor in a Nazi concentration camp and executed in April of 1945. And he just said, Bonhoeffer was always happy about life. There wasn't anything he didn't find joy in. And I thought, that's such a great example of how we're to live. Because he wasn't thinking about where he was thinking on things above. He was thinking heaven, if you will. And that's exactly what the new mind is. That's how we develop it. We focus our attention on those things that we need to. And he talks about the reconciled life in verses 3 to 4. He goes on and he says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have a reconciled life. We've been brought back together in our relationship with God via Jesus Christ. It means in the present. The union with Christ is not something one waits for. It's something that happens now. It takes place now. And this is our motivation for seeking the things that are above. Paul's implying that since Christians have died with Christ, all that is alien to him should be alien to us. That we need to have the same reaction he does towards things that aren't of God. Paul's suggesting that a believer's life is secure. We're hidden in Christ. There's no better news than that. We're hidden in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can't be separated. We're having in our family a little bit of a family reunion. Our son flew up on Friday with his son, and our younger son and our younger daughter are at our house. And we had staying at our house on Friday night, 3 out of our 4 kids. That's pretty good. I figured that's a good batting average. So it's been really fun to see our 3 adult children, not counting the oldest who's in Maryland, interact with each other again and be around each other again. It's really funny. It should be filmed for a sitcom. But it's great that we're back together, and they're very unique. They're very different. They're all at different stages of life, but yet you can still see that love they have for one another and the fun they have together. And it's just so great for Diane and I to be able to watch that and observe that. And so those family reunions are special moments, special times. And That, in one sense, is what Paul's talking about. We're hidden in Christ. We're a part of that family no matter what. No matter what happens to us, if we're in Christ, we're part of that family. We cannot be separated. Well, Paul says, not only in the future, in the present, but also in the future. Look at verse 4 again. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's talking about the future. We will appear with Jesus. This is another motivation for seeking and setting the heart and mind on things above, because of what's going to happen in the future. The words used indicate that this will be an open display. This is not hidden. This is something that the whole world will see when it happens. Today we look like everyday people, but then we will be seen in a much different light. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So even John says, we don't know what that's going to be like, but when he appears, we're going to be like him. Now that's something to meditate on, something to think about. You think about the risen Christ. What was he able to do? Just appear. He could walk through walls. He could eat. He could walk anywhere he wants. He could appear anywhere he wants. And John says, we will be just like him. It kind of opens up all kinds of possibilities in your mind. Like, could I be able to do that now? But it's looking at the future. And Paul says, we have this future to look forward to. Paul is saying we are to continually remember who we are, who we once were, but no longer are, and who we will be when Christ returns. Notice in verse 5, as we move on and we look at that radical renewal, where he talks about where we were. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he has a list, and Paul loves lists. Every letter he writes, he has a list of something. And here's another one. He says, the things that belong to your earthly nature. And he says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, all of these are umbrella statements that cover a multitude of specific kinds of sins that we could talk about and delineate out and all that. But what he's saying is, in general, these are the things that are part of our earthly nature. They're a part of us. There isn't a Christian man that's ever lived that has not been impacted by lust. There isn't a person at all who's ever lived that hasn't been at some point in time impacted by envy or greed. We all experience those things. He says simply that we're to say no to these things. Say no to these kinds of pressures. He goes on, he says, and gives a reason for it in verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So in verses 5 to 7, he's talking about that idea of living a life of purity. And he's very realistic. He says it requires intentional actions. Now, Paul really tells you what he thinks. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't kind of soft sell things. Notice the first part of verse 5. Put to death. He says emphatically, put to death, therefore. And why is it therefore, therefore? It's therefore because of all the things he just said and what we just read. He says, put it to death. Literally, that means to make dead. If you've ever seen something that's dead, it doesn't respond to anything you do. No matter how many things you do, whatever that creature was will not respond to it. It's dead. And Paul is saying, put to death those things. It's a very, very strong statement by Paul. We're not to simply suppress these acts and attitudes. We're to wipe them out. We are to exterminate them. The tense of the verb makes it clear that this action is to be taken decisively and with a sense of urgency, because Paul understands. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22, another classic verse, some of you probably have it memorized. It's rattling around your head even as I give the reference. He says this, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee the evil desires of youth. Why does he say it that way? Why does he say youth? Well, if you think about it, young people think they can do anything. They believe that they will live forever. Nothing will ever impact them negatively. So it opens them up to all sorts of things. Some desires and some things that wouldn't be healthy for them. You remember when Jesus was approached with a woman caught in the act of adultery, apparently all by herself, and they bring her and they confront Jesus. And Jesus draws in the sand and they all kind of simmer down. He quiets them down by doing that. And he stands up and he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." What's interesting how John describes it so greatly, and it fits right in with that statement that Paul makes about fully youthful lust. What does John say? He says the older men left right away. The younger men kind of stood around analyzing that statement. They were thinking, well, let's see. I've really been pretty good. You see, they're idealists. They think they can do anything. Eventually, they left too because they realized, yeah, I've sinned. But the younger ones left last, not first. The older people did. The older men. They went, oh, well, who came up with this idea as they walked away? Whose idea was this? You know, but the younger ones stayed for a little bit longer because they're idealists. So when Paul says flee youthful lust, it's because he understands that. He understands the psyche of young people. So he's saying, if you're able to understand and comprehend those kinds of things, then you'll know you're to put them aside. You are to exterminate them. See, God has created the human race in two sexes, and he intended it that way. Intimacy is a tremendously important part of life. It's designed by God to add to our relationships. But when it's misused, it becomes destructive and ultimately disastrous. It will destroy a person from the inside out. If our lives are plagued with sexual pressure, seek help. If our lives are plagued by that kind of pressure, we have to put it to death. We have to do something about it. We have to focus on it and not just turn a blind eye. The issues to face, Paul says, and he wants to understand, so he makes this list. He starts with sexual immorality. Interesting that he would start there. He could have started anywhere, but he started there. Because you see, Paul's day is no different than our day. There's no difference. We're not smarter than the people were in the day of Paul. We've just had a longer time to build on the insights and the genius of other people. We've just had a longer time to do that. So we have iPods. I didn't have an iPod when I was 16. Nobody knew what that was. We had a princess telephone and thought that was cool. Because you didn't have to dial anymore. You could just push buttons. How cool was that? Well, were those people back then less smart than the people today? No. We just hadn't built up enough knowledge to get to a point where, oh, we can do this now. It's interesting how oftentimes we look back in the past and we think people, because they're in the past, are automatically dumber than us. Which is so untrue. You see, for me, and you can disagree with me, and that's fine, I think the opposite. I think we're dumber today than we were years ago. And the reason for that is because years ago, they didn't have iPods. They didn't have computers. They didn't have all the technological gadgets. But you know what they did? They had books, and they read them. That's why at the beginning of our country, we had about a 95% literacy rate. What do we have now? I don't know, 10? I don't know what it is. But I work as a substitute teacher, and I'm telling you, we're in trouble because there are a lot of students that I see in high school, middle school, who really can't read. They don't even want to read. I have students that say, I hate reading, to which I say, you must get lost a lot. You can't read signs. You must get lost all the time. But that's the kind of country and world we're in now. So I think the opposite. I think the smartest people lived 100 years ago because everybody read. In the beginning of our country, The farmer was as intelligent as people in political office, because at night when the farming was done, the candles were lit and they read. They knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They had read all the great books that had been published up to that point. And they could talk with anybody about any kind of intellectual situation pretty much, because they could read. Today, it's not so much that case. And so Paul starts off and he says, talks about sexual immorality. That's misbehavior of any kind. Misbehavior in that area. That no one should be involved in fornication, which is sexual activity outside of marriage, or adultery, which is activity, intimate activity apart from your spouse. He goes on and he says impurity, which is just building on sexual immorality. Impurity, it's a word for uncleanliness. It would include uncleanliness in thought, word, and deed. It's kind of a general word that says, in everything you do, beware of that. Put that away. Put it to death. And then he uses the term lust. And we are familiar with that. It simply means the feeling or experience of uncontrolled desire, where we let that build and build and build. This usually would refer to passions which are aroused by visual things. In our culture, primarily in film of all kinds. And we would probably be talking about pornography, which is the extreme of this. It is an epidemic. It is everywhere. It is in the church. It is in the streets. And it is gripping. Because when someone's gripped by this, they can't break away by themselves. They can't. And primarily 95% of the people involved in this are men. Because this is how we are tempted by the enemy and drawn away. I've counseled a number of couples, Christian couples, neat people. Really, if you've met them, they're great people. And the husband is caught up in pornography. He struggles with it. It's so readily available. It's just on the internet. You can go in late at night and push some buttons, and there you are. And you're captured. And that breaks trust. That is a betrayal to the spouse. It is an ugly thing. And I always tell guys this. I say, I don't know why you do that, because that the women involved are somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, maybe somebody's husband. And do you think when they were 10 years old, they said, hey, I want to grow up and be a porn star. That'll be great. No, they're not doing it for that. They don't have great self-esteem. They aren't people walking around counseling others on how to feel good about yourself. They aren't. They're trapped. They're some of the saddest people, if not the saddest people in the world. Another huge epidemic that we're not exposed to that's happening in our world today is the sex trade. Especially in Southeast Asia, Thailand especially. I had a nephew who went over there with a group to work with women, young girls, younger than Kylie, who were kidnapped and in this. Why? Because people give themselves to impurities. They give themselves to sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. That's why I always gasp when someone says, well, I think mankind is basically good. I'm thinking, were you born in a dark room and never left? I can't understand that. Because we live in a world where these things are happening right this moment. Well, my nephew who went over to Thailand was there for 2 weeks helping an organization that tries to free these people. And he took videos. And they'd go out at night, late at night, and they'd go into these bars and these places where these poor girls are being sold to the highest bidder, so to speak, and tried to talk to them, to give them a way out, give them an education so they could get out of that situation, because that's why they're trapped. They have no education. They can't do anything else. They don't know anything else. Their family has to let them do it because they're starving, and that's the only way they can get money to live. So we live in a world where this is prevalent. Paul goes on, he says evil desires. And this is obviously associated with what he's already said. It is mentally going through the process of a sexual encounter. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if a man looks after a woman in lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. In the Sermon on the Mount is where he said that. And then finally, ends with greed. This is described as idolatry, and it suggests a desire to have more, to put self-interest in the place of God, that I want more and more. That famous quote, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Rarely do people say, I have enough, I'm fine. These are things that we have to seriously consider that Paul writes about in verse 8 and then also in verse 9. Do not lie to each other. These are practices, these are attitudes, these are actions that ultimately will destroy not only the individual, but can take down country. You study the history of most countries that have imploded, it has started to crumble at this point. Sexual immorality in all its faces. It weakens inside. It destroys the family unit. It weakens the inner strength of the country, and the country collapses. And America is not immune to that. We are not free from that possibility. Paul says we are to put these things to death. He says the lack of control in this area has ruined more men and women than anything else. If you work in a secular situation and you're around any number of people, you will see it. You will see it. I see it all the time where I work. I have a job where I am the most visible. I have the most visible job in the entire Skagit Valley. I work at the door at Costco. I see everybody, and I talk to everybody. If you can imagine me at the door of Costco. And I see a lot of damaged people as a result of what Paul is talking about. If I had a chance to interview it for any length of time, some of the people that I've interacted with, I know I would find these kinds of actions in their life and how they've been destroyed by them slowly but surely over time. Multiple partners isn't a sign of somebody who has got it together, who is really the coolest person. It's really a sign of a desperate person who is extremely sad and really can't have a relationship. And films have brought this out, films that I couldn't suggest that you go to. But there's even Hollywood has brought this out, how that kind of life is so empty, how it doesn't get anywhere. And some of you may have lived in that kind of a life in your past before you came to Christ. And you could stand up right now and say, you are 100% correct. A life like that is no life at all. And Paul here is trying to encourage them and say, look, you can put these things to death. You don't have to be in that place anymore. He talks about the result being the wrath of God. It's simply saying that this is the reaction God has to sin. He can't help it. How do we react as parents, if you're a parent, to a child when they disrespect you? Do you just say, oh, that's fine, that's okay. You can say that to me. No, you don't, if you're a real parent. And so God, when and his children react with evil, and he longs for them to be in a relationship with him, his reaction can be no other than wrath. That's God's reaction to sin. But we have a choice in these things. Paul says it so well in Romans chapter 6, 13 and 14. Paul makes a great statement here. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. What a wonderful statement. Romans 6, 13 to 14. Don't offer, great phrase, because say that there's no oops in sin. Oops, oh, I sinned. I didn't realize that. There's no oops in sin. When we go and do something we know is wrong, we know we're doing it. We may rationalize, we may put layers on it some form or fashion, but we know it's still wrong, bottom line. And Paul says, don't offer your body to those things, but rather offer yourselves to God. And then he gives a motivation for it as those who've been brought from death to life. Now, none of us have been on death row, but we may have had people that we know who have been very, very ill and yet rallied and got better. How do we feel about that? Happy, excited. And so Paul says, act like people who've been brought from death to life. We are headed toward death and destruction, and yet we've been brought to life in Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. That's positive. That helps us think heaven. That helps us be encouraged. And so he goes on and he says, do these things in practice in verses 8 and 9. You must rid yourself of all these things. And he has another list. Anger, malice, rage, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other. And he says, you should stop doing these things. He says, they're unacceptable actions. We have to get rid of them. Anger is, there's nothing wrong with anger in and of itself. Doesn't mean you can never get angry, but it's that expression of anger. That's where the destruction gets in. One labeled it a calculated insult. That if I get angry at something, I have to not act out on that anger, but I have to say, why am I angry? Am I angry for a just cause, or am I angry just because I've been put out? Most of the times when parents get angry with their children in a store, a public place, because the child's acting out, is because they're being embarrassed. And that's why the parent reacts angrily at the child. And if they would speak the truth, they would say to the child, stop embarrassing me. But they don't say that. They say, you're being bad. No, they're being three. That's what three-year-olds do. You can never understand why parents will get mad at a child who's three when they act three. They're not 15 or 20. They're three. But they would say, quit, you're making me angry, or you're being bad. But they're really saying, no, you're embarrassing me. And then there's rage, which is temper tantrums, a display or an attack on another person. We should never get to that point. Or malice. This is a silent or hidden hatred. It's a revenge in secret. We remember that. There are people who have not spoken to relatives for tons of years because of some little silly thing that happened 20 years ago. But they've let that shape their life. That's tempered their life. So they have no relationship with that relative. Slander, an attack on a person's character, gossip that spreads false statements. I see that all the time at Costco between the employees. It's unbelievable. Oh, this person's this way. Oh, I hate this person. And then I get to know this person, and they're fine. They're okay. They're not perfect. They're okay. But according to that person, they're evil. See that all the time. Slander. Filthy language. This is foul talk, crude or coarse words. I hear that all the time. I'll say to people, do you know more than just one syllable words? Do you know how to put those together? It's unbelievable. All these things are to be put away, according to verse 8. They're just to be put away. Proverbs 6:17 says this. It gives a list of the things that God hates. Proverbs 6:17. Haughty eyes, or proud, arrogant attitude, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Because God hates those things. And it's as if Paul is saying, don't do these things. This really hurts the heart of God. And then he moves into acceptable actions. He says, put on your new set of clothes. Look at verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. A new self. We've put on a new self. It's like a metaphor of putting on a new set of clothes. The old self is like a dirty, worn-out garment. You've worn it so much, it's threadbare. There's a smell to it. You don't want to wear this anymore. And you take it off and put it aside and put on this brand new jacket that just fits perfectly and looks great. That's what we do. We put on the new self. It fits just right. It's who we are. The essential thought is that the new self does not decay or grow old, but by constant renewal takes on more and more of the image of its creator, becomes more and more of who we should be. That's why Paul says being renewed it expresses a continuous process. We're in process. We're continually being renewed. And then in verse 11, he sums it up, this little section. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, brethren, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's everybody. That's everybody in Paul's world is what he's talking about. That we can no longer excuse wrong conduct on the basis of class, background, or origin. We can't just say, oh, I have a bad temper, I'm Irish. That doesn't work. You still get to choose what you're going to do with that emotion that comes up that suggests you should get angry. Or someone says, I'm stingy because my dad was. I grew up in a stingy family. These are all learned characteristics. You can learn not to be. There is no longer any of that, for we are no longer what we once were. As verse 7 says, you used to walk in these ways. Used to. This is not how we live anymore. But now in Christ, Christ unifies us. We are to realize ourselves what we can be in Him. But what is our desire? What is our idea of being self-realized? Paul has been giving a lot of arguments in the last sermon about the false teaching in Colossae. And now he says, look it. Here's where you were and here's where you are in Christ. Live that way. There's nobody that is outside of that loop. There's no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc. Nobody's outside of that. Nobody can use that as an excuse. Christ is for everyone. Christ in us is the hope of glory. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, our desires are wanting. He says, we're like the child who's making mud pies at his home and don't know what is meant by an invitation to go to the seashore. We are far too easily pleased. God desires so much more for us. And Paul's invitation today is just that. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now rid yourself of all these things. Why? Because we're in Christ, and it's far more joyful to be there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you have told us that in Jesus is our hope. That Christ in us is the hope of glory. That we, of all people, live as those who've been brought from death to life. And so there are times when we are joyful and it doesn't seem like joyful ought to be the way we're acting. There's times when we are involved in other people's lives and others would scratch their heads and wonder, why are we bothering? It's because you're in us. You're giving others hope through us. Because you in us, Lord, is the hope of glory. I just pray, Father, for anybody that's here today that doesn't know you, that as we have read some of Paul's lists today, that they have seen themselves in these lists and would long to be free from them. Help them to realize by your Spirit that you, Lord Jesus Christ, coming into their life makes all the difference in the world now and in eternity. So I pray for those, Lord, that are here that don't know you, that they would come to know you today. By talking with me or a person they came with or one of the believers that are here this morning. For those of us as believers, help us as we continue to grow, as we continue to grow up into all that you have for us. Help us to take this passage home and meditate on it, to think about it, to analyze and critique our own lives, and to spend time with you going through it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the freedom we have because of what this country built on many biblical principles has stood for. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.